A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to probably the most famous chapter in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri.
St. Ann, Missouri, where the sun is always shining and the boys are always chirping, as we like to say. Welcome. Yeah. Welcome to the Bible study.
Good to have you on the show today, and looking forward to your insights. I said before the show began, you got the pick chapter of the most famous chapter. There's really good stuff coming in each of the chapters, honestly. Micah 6 has really great stuff in 7 as well. So, but you get the most famous one. So before we actually start looking in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, remind us, for we tend to forget, that you are not merely God with a G-O-D, not just three letters, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. And in reminding us that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remind us that as our Father, we are your children, because you have deemed it to be so. You have redeemed us in your Son. Through his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, we have an everlasting hope, but that hope would be apart from us, for it's unbelievable and unattainable by reason or emotion. You've given us your Holy Spirit and faith to know that our Redeemer lives, to know you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to believe and to trust and to receive the forgiveness of sins and sonship that is ours in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us as together we read, study, and ponder your word. May we inwardly digest your word this day, that you may strengthen us in that faith through the presence of your Holy Spirit that believes and trusts in you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In his name, amen.
Amen. Reminder to our hearers, if you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour, just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you want to, you can give us a call locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, you know, I'm in the middle of working on the hymn list for the one-year series for this coming year. So, I would prefer just to stay in Advent Christmas tide, because those hymns are so great, so much fun. I can't read a reading like this today and not go, you know, O little town of Bethlehem.
Well, we're not in July anymore, and Christmas in July is a big thing. We do that at Hope. We run a special fundraiser for over and against the giving that we prepare in December for families that we put on our trees to help them have a good Christmas.
Mm, neat.
December's a tight time of the month, so we do Christmas in July. What we didn't do this year was sing Christmas hymns. And you're right, O little town of Bethlehem, we need to be singing it, but it would be Christmas in August, as this is August 1st. In our reading today, we get this great prophecy. It's a very clear prophecy and a very specific prophecy of where the Messiah is to be born, where the Savior of the world is to be born. And it's interesting because going back to Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem following the star that they had seen in the sky announcing the birth of a king of the Jews, they came inquiring, where is the king that is born of the Jews? And when Herod heard this, he turned to the scribes, the people who were experts in the scriptures, and didn't ask, where is a king to be born, but where is the Messiah to be born? That's so telling and stunning. Wait a minute. You have to shake your head. Herod made a leap at that moment to actually realize that what they were inquiring about wasn't merely a king, but the birth of the Messiah. And it was then that the scribes went back and they quoted from this chapter that we're going to be studying today, Micah chapter 5, that in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And you say, what is that Ephrathah thing? Well, it's kind of, I like to say it this way. It's kind of like Springfield. We have a Springfield, Missouri, a Springfield, Illinois.
There's you have a Springfield here in Missouri?
We do. We do. You Illinoisan. There's a Springfield, Arkansas. I think almost all 50 states have a city called Springfield. Yeah. So to say, yes, he's going to be born in Springfield. Well, that could be anywhere. But if you said Springfield, Missouri, this is kind of what it's being said here, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is designating in the area of that clan, in that region, not any other Bethlehem. And there were other cities named Bethlehem, but this nails it to be that specific. And it's not even the city, it's the little town, as the song says. Mm-hmm. It was so small that it wasn't even listed among the cities of Ephrathah. It was a little town that's kind of podunk and not even mentioned in most of the list. But out of you, Ephrathah, will come one who will shepherd my people Israel, whose origins are from what? Ancient times. Wait a minute, how can somebody be born, but his origins are from ancient times? Sounds like a description of Jesus, but we're really getting ahead of ourselves here, jumping right on the principal verse that this particular chapter and this particular prophet is most known for, because as you said, it's Christmas. This was a great Christmas reading that points out to the birth of our Savior and where he's going to be born.
So we should point out at the beginning that there is a disagreement in our text as to where you actually start. What we have as chapter 5:1 is the last chapter of the previous, the last verse of the previous chapter in the Hebrew text. So the Hebrew text actually starts at verse 2 with this, but you, O Bethlehem. But I go ahead and read starting from verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And we'll stop after the second verse there. That's given us more than enough to think of. So, I mean, I guess when I hear about the siege laid against us, I'm wondering if this is a reference to the time of Sennacherib when they were besieging Jerusalem.
That's something that I failed to do a moment ago, is to bring our listeners up to speed to the prophet Micah, when he is prophesying and who he's prophesying to. The prophet Micah, this is about in the range of 700 years before Jesus is born. And at this time, the nation, the 12 tribes that were originally called the nation of Israel, they're actually divided into two different countries, two different nations, two different sects. And this has been around for about 250 years or so. The 10 tribes of the north call themselves Israel, and the two tribes of the south, Benjamin and Judah, call themselves Judah. So there's division and there's animosity between the two. Now, Micah is pretty much specifically sent to Judah in the south. He's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and we don't know if they if they actually communicated one with the other, but it's there's a lot of similarities in their calls to the people to repent. What they witnessed during their lifetimes is in 722 BC, the Assyrians move in and they conquer the 10 tribes of the north and they haul them out of the land. And they are the lost tribes of Israel. This takes place during Micah's lifetime. Now, while he's prophesying to Judah in the south, this takes place to the north. And this was the fulfillment of prophecies also, for God has continuously sent his prophets calling the people to repentance, to turn from idolatry, to turn back to him. That's what repentance means, to turn away from your sinfulness and turn back to the true God and rely on him and trust him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And yet the people failed continuously to turn from their idolatry, and what was promised so long ago took place to the 10 tribes of the north, that if they did not turn back to Yahweh, that the land would vomit them out, as the prophet said. Well, they're out. And to this day, they are the lost tribes of Israel. So Micah, in his appeal to Judah in the south, is doing what the prophets before him did, calling the people to turn and to repent. Now, it's not that they didn't believe in Yahweh. It's not that they didn't worship Yahweh. But they have minimalized Yahweh. They are worshiping other gods alongside of Yahweh. They have strayed from his commands. They are indulging themselves and finding security in their money, for there has been a prosperous time that's kind of come through here. They trust in their money. They trust in their military strength. They trust in many things that the Lord is ready to strip them of, so that their trust will be in him and in him alone. This is a modern day warning for us too. What had happened with a lot of their worship during this time also was that they were going to the temple, they were worshiping Yahweh, but that was kind of like what we do. Oh, I'll give him an hour on Sunday morning, but you know, the pastor better not run over an hour or I'm out of here. As if God's going to be happy with just an hour a week instead of devoting our entire lives to him. They were similarly placating God in this way. So the warning in this particular chapter, it's rich. There's much in this chapter to go along with this prophecy of the coming of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. But when it says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." To strike your leader on the cheek is to humiliate him. And this is going to happen. But it's not going to come from the Assyrians as it did with those in the north. It's going to come from a power that isn't even powerful yet. And that's going to be Babylon. And in this reading, too, as we read along, it's going to reference Babylon.
Yeah, it did yesterday, too.
Yeah, and this is amazing because Babylon, they're not even on the map. They're on the map, but Assyria owns them. They have occupied them. The power at this time is Assyria. And yet, because this is not Micah's words, these are the words of our Lord, God Almighty, calling his people to repentance and telling them certainly what is to come. The power that will come and haul them out of the land is yet 100 or so years off.
But I still think that maybe this, what's going on in the first verse, though, is that he's referring to the threat that was present, like at the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians actually did besiege Jerusalem. So they've laid a siege against us. And they did strike him on the cheek in the sense of really humiliating him. And we know his faithful reaction. I think that's important also for keeping clear in our heads this the prophecy of the one who's going to be the ruler. This is not directed toward Hezekiah. The attempt is sometimes made with Isaiah to have the Emmanuel be the Hezekiah figure. And I think that this there's another one that shows, you know, Hezekiah is not some ruler who's, you know, coming forth is from ancient days.
That's not true.
So it's referring to a time yet to come. But I think the big news is when everything looks so bad and the enemy is right at your gates and you're thinking it's all over, God's still in the midst of all this, doing his secret little thing there through the line of David. And just hang on and watch
pointing to God's mercy.
Yeah.
And what is mercy? Mercy is where you don't get what you truly deserve, meaning the wrath and the punishment. While God is calling them to repentance and certainly chastising them verbally and physically, as you said, at the same time, his mercy endures forever. And while their leaders certainly are humiliated, while their leaders are besieged by the Assyrians and ultimately by the Babylonians, when it speaks of, I can't help but think of Jesus. Yeah. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, judge, that doesn't necessarily mean a court judge. It means a leader, the one in charge. And Jesus slapped in the face for speaking the truth.
So let me add in the rest of this little section, and then we'll take the caller on the line. We got Mike on the line. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Actually, I'm going to go back and add 2 to 3 so you get that together.
You bet.
But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
Wow.
Okay, Mike, what you got for us today?
How are you two guys doing today?
We're doing well. Doing
great.
Listen, I was watching this thing on, you know how it says, I was listening to you talking about the 10 tribes of Israel, and you know it says in the St. James Epistle, I think, where it talks about, where in his epistle he gives some kind of greeting to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad or something?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, according to, I was watching this thing, Garner Ted Armstrong, he's dead, but they got reruns of his sermons or something on TV, and he said that, if you look in the Acts of the Apostles, which is true, there were 12 apostles, but the only people you ever really hear about are like Paul or Peter. You never hear about the other ones. And he said the reason why that is because the other 10 apostles, and that they went to all these different places where the 10 tribes were, and some of these apostles went as far as like where the modern country of Finland and stuff is. And he says that's what they were doing, and he said that's the reason why they're not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, the other 10 apostles. What do you think about that?
All right. Thank you, Mike, for the call. We'll discuss it.
Well, the Acts of the Apostles is actually the name that's been inflicted upon the book. It was written by Luke, and it chronicled the specific journeys. I mean, in the early days, more the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the days of the early church, and it just happens to focus in mostly on Paul and his ministry. Now, it is true that the other apostles, while we've got some historic writings and some thoughts and stories that are floating around, we don't have biblical evidence that's pointing toward what the other apostles specifically did.
But we have good anecdotal evidence as far as this goes. Like, for example, that Thomas ended up his ministry in India is pretty much accepted as fact. Because, I mean,
sure.
You know, when Western missionaries arrive there, they find these Christians of St. Thomas going on there. I think it's safe to say that the apostles did scatter. But the idea that they went to the 12 tribes ignores the truth embodied in the Acts of the Apostles, that they are in the job of gathering all Israel, which is anybody who through Jesus Christ is connected to the promises God made in him. That's Israel.
Right. And remember that it went out to all the world, which included not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. Now, were many Jews sprinkled throughout all of these Gentile areas because of the siege that had taken them into Assyria? Yes, but it doesn't mean that they were all the way up into Finland and Asia and all of that, potentially. But the salvation, the plan of salvation that God the Father enacted in his Son, Jesus Christ, was meant for all of the world, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, all of mankind. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son.
So he gives his son here, as we hear in verse 2, he gives him to be born in this little town that is going to ring all kinds of bells to people that have been following the history along. You're going to go, oh, so the son of David is going to come from the town of David. The one who is the bread of life from heaven is going to be born in the house of bread. And he's going to come forth to actually be ruler in Israel. But his origins actually are from ancient times, not just meaning he's descended from David, but that he's eternal.
How could that be if we're not talking about God? Someone who is going to be born, and yet his origins are from ancient times. And this has been said before, even John the Baptist saying, he who comes after me was before me because he was before me. And we've got the prophet Isaiah saying, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, will bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
By the way, that's my favorite passage for when people sometimes stumble over the absolutely theologically correct title of Mary is she is the mother of God. And people are like, that's not actually in the Bible. I'm like, what did Isaiah say? The child that she bore is God with us.
That's
she is
exactly
the mother
right.
of God That's with us.
And unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9.
Yeah.
Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father,
Prince of Peace.
God, who is from eternity, from ancient times, is going to be born into this world. The Messiah is not just going to be a prophet or a great warrior for God, but the Messiah, God himself, is coming to save his people.
And I think there's a warning implicit in this one we have in verse 3 that he's going to give them up until this time. It's not saying he's totally abandoning his people, but it is saying that there's going to be sort of a hiatus in what he's up to as far as this coming of the king is until this king comes. And when this king comes, you're going to know who he is because he's going to be gathering together the rest of his brothers, which is an interesting way of putting it. Lo, I and the children God has given me. Back to Isaiah again. And he will stand and do this shepherding job. In the strength of Yahweh. He's going to shepherd in the very strength of Yahweh himself and the majesty of his God. And you know what? We have to take our break right here, but we'll be right back to unpack
what?
That. I know. Talk about a bad place. It's like we didn't look at the clock.
Mission Field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's Office.
It's a face-off on the footbridge.
You're to let me cross over first because I'm a girl.
Boys never go back.
On one side, Nancy Wright.
My father is an admiral in the Queen's Navy.
On the other side, Teddy Platt.
My father was a hero in the Queen's Army.
It's a showdown that will go down in history, or at least in the water, as the most popular Lamplighter book of all time comes to life in Teddy's Button on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. As you can hear, our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri.
And an opportunity to plug Hope Lutheran Church. Go to www.hopelutheranstann.org, and the saint is S-T-A-N-N. And you can watch our worship broadcast Saturday evening at 6 o'clock, our 8 and our 10:45 on Sunday morning, as well as our Bible class from 9:30 to 10:30. And if you can't watch it during those times, you can go back and watch our archives. Just click at the top of the left-hand column, the flashing button on our opening page, and it'll take you right to it. It's a great thing if you're traveling and you can't worship during these vacation times. You can worship along with Hope on a Sunday morning. So we welcome you to do that. www.hopelutheranstann.org.
So this beautiful picture of Jesus as the great, I mean, he himself identifies himself as this, right? When he says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. He shepherds his flock in the strength of Yahweh. And the result of this is that they dwell secure because he is great to the ends of the earth. All authority given to me in heaven and on earth, right? There's nowhere you're going to go where the writ of this king does not run.
And he shall be their peace. Our sins have separated us from our God, and as a result, the wrath of God is justly against all of mankind, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and rightfully deserve to be cast out of his presence, which is eternal death for all of eternity. There is great enmity because of our sins, but he will be our peace because he will take that enmity upon himself. He will lay down his life for the sheep. This points us to the cross. In the midst of whatever hopelessness or fear of death and judgment and God's anger that any human being feels because of the life that you've lived, the sins that you've committed, the damnation you know you deserve, look to the cross of Jesus. This was God the Father's love toward you that he carried out the justice upon his innocent son in your place and made peace between you and God. That's what it means that, and he, this shepherd, shall be their peace.
And that's huge when things are going really bad. And talk about going really bad. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. We don't really have time to go into all of that except to just note, again, the historical fact they did that. They came in, they literally besieged Jerusalem, and by a powerful miracle of God, which even Herodotus, the Greek historian, doesn't know how to explain, and they were driven back. I mean, and they had to end up leaving Jerusalem intact. So it absolutely is true that God was their shepherd at that time and protected them too. So then I'm going to keep reading so that we can get through all of this. Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Earlier, they were griping about the prophet always just having doom and gloom and not having any good message for them. And here he has a message that really is beautiful. It's like, you're going to be scattered all over the nations, and it's going to be okay. Because they ain't gonna be nothing for you. You're the lion. They're the sheep.
Well, it says you're the dew, which is fresh and refreshing.
Sweet, yeah.
So that, and I think this is kind of a law gospel contrast here, that these people being spread will carry this news of God's promise of salvation and the hope of the Messiah, the peace that will come in the shepherd that comes from ancient times. So as they're scattered, they will spread this gospel news. But at the same time, those who reject that, those whose hearts are cold and stony toward this message, this Messiah, this shepherd, they will be tread upon like a lion among the beasts of the forest. So a little bit of law and gospel here, that there will not be mercy shown toward those who reject this refreshing morning dew that comes through God's people as they are scattered.
So, I mean, it also reflects two images that are huge throughout the prophets. That, I mean, here they both are applied to the people, but these are primarily messianic images. The dew, I mean, you think about how in Advent 4, or at least in the Sturck series, the intro, it has this beautiful picture of, drop down heavens from above. Let the earth blossom up, let it come down from the heavens. So we have this beautiful picture of Christ. Gerhardt loves to preach this, the Christ dew that drops upon the earth. Drop down dew, O gracious heaven, let the skies rain down the just, let the earth put forth the Savior in thy promise, Lord, I trust. It's one of the great carols of the day, has it. But also the lion. I mean, the lion of the tribe of Judah, everybody knew that, right? I mean, that was an old, old prophecy. And it's like, yeah, just like the lion of the tribe. In other words, you, as you go out among the nations, you're carrying not just Torah with you, you're carrying not just my promises with you, you are carrying the promised one in you. And he is the one who is the true victor over all your enemies, not just these Assyrians and not just the Babylonians. He's going to be your victor over all your enemies.
So when God scatters his faithful people, they're not to see this as a chastisement and an anger that knows no bounds and knows no end. For God, when he scatters his people quite often, is doing it out of grace toward those he scatters them toward. We see this in the early church. Mike mentioned the Acts of the Apostles. And for a while in the early portion of the Acts of the Apostles, the ruling Jews said, well, we'll tolerate this. Gamaliel told them, back off on these guys. If this Jesus was a false Messiah, nothing will come of it. But if he really was the Messiah, you don't want to mess with something from God. Well, they backed off for a while, but then they started persecuting them again, and they ended up scattering them. And in one of our Bible classes, I said, it reminds me of when Samson caught a bunch of foxes and tied
the tails together.
They tied their tails together and put torches on them, mm-hmm, and sent them out into the fields of his enemies. And what do foxes with torches tied to their tails do? They run. And they light everything up the way they go. God's people, when they're persecuted, take off like foxes with their tails pulling torches, illuminating the landscape and everywhere that they go with the good news. They are spreading that dew. They are spreading that hope. They are spreading that promise. Wherever they're chased, wherever they're persecuted, wherever they're oppressed, they cannot help but speak of the things that God has revealed to them. The joy of the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. So sometimes we call a good thing bad and a bad thing good. That's just typical of sinners. So when God scatters us, we may say that's a bad thing. Not necessarily. When God scatters his people, those people who have that promise, those people that know that good shepherd, those people who have the light of hope in the face of the coming Messiah, or today in the face of the Messiah who has come, when we're scattered, be bold and know that you are still a loved child of God, and his mercy and his grace rest upon you. The Lord moves his people into those areas. We even see this with Paul when he's imprisoned. He has an opportunity to witness in prison. We see this with Joseph when he was imprisoned. The witness that a child of God gives is a living, breathing, walking, talking demonstration of God's grace and mercy.
So I have a friend that once described the church in two states. He says, you know, there's the church gathered and there's the church scattered. So we come together, and he says, you know, the problem comes when we start trying to take the way things go for the one and apply it to the other. So when the church gathers, you know, the pastor's there to proclaim the word into our ears and to feed us with the body and blood of Christ, to lead our prayers, etc. And when we leave, you don't just say, well, there's no pastor here. The whole point of being gathered was so that he could put that word into your mouth. So that as you go out as the church scattered, you get to actually proclaim. We see them move like this happened with the disciples when they were gathered in Jerusalem. It was, you know, kind of self-contained. And then with the persecution, you pointed out, they go everywhere, and it says very specifically in Acts chapter 5, they go preaching, or 6, they go preaching the word everywhere. All those who were scattered by the persecution that arose because of Stephen, I guess that's not 7, that's 7 or 8, whatever it is, go preaching the word wherever they go. And that's how it's to be for all the children of God.
You know, we're gathered by the Holy Spirit. We're fed when we worship and we receive the Lord's Supper, and we gather together in his name, and we are fed with his word and his sacrament. But then that feast ends and we're sent back out. I made that reference recently, and once Jesus dismissed the crowds after the great feeding, and his disciples went out onto the sea, and the wind was against them. And while he prayed, and he saw them for many hours fighting against the wind. In paradise, in the church triumphant, the feast will never end. Here, we are gathered, we are fed, we are strengthened, and then we're sent out. We're sent out to push against the wind, to be oppressed. That doesn't mean God is punishing us or he doesn't love us. No, he will gather us again and feed us again and strengthen us again through his word and through his sacrament, but he will send us back out. And when we finally enter the church triumphant into the presence of Almighty God, then the great banquet will never end. We will never be sent out of his presence. We will never be sent away. We will never know fear and pain and oppression. He will wipe the last tear from our eyes. In the meantime, we are his church militant, and we're going to get kicked around. But he constantly has his watchful eye upon us. He has all things under his feet. He is our reigning God, our great shepherd, who has already won the victory for us. So we need at all times, when we're together and being fed through word and sacrament, and when we're sent out to push against the wind, as it says in the scriptures, to remember that he is with us always, his watchful eye is never apart from us, and that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us.
And this picture of the lion thing I want to come back to, because it reminded me so much of something. It's the writing for the day for February 1st in our Treasury of Daily Prayer, which if you're not using, you're depriving yourself of great joy. And Pray Now app will get it to you the same way. For February 1st, St. John Chrysostom, he wrote, Let us return from the communion table like lions breathing fire, having become terrible to the devil, thinking on our head, Christ, and on the love that he showed us. Our Lord says, I feed you with my own flesh, desiring that you all be nobly born and holding forth good hopes for your future. I have willed to become your brother. For your sake, I shared in flesh and blood, and in turn, I give you the flesh and blood by which I became your kinsman. This blood causes the image of our King to be fresh within us. It produces beauty unspeakable and prevents the nobleness of our souls from wasting away. It nourishes our souls and works in them a mighty power. This blood, if rightly taken, drives away devils and keeps them far from us, while it calls the angels and the Lord of the angels to us. For wherever they see the Lord's blood, devils flee and angels run together. Isn't that beautiful?
It's like, who wrote that?
That's St. John Chrysostom. Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful meditation that with this idea of, you know, you become like, the picture from Micah is that the people themselves become terrible to their enemies like lions. But what is this great power that's at work within us? It's the power of his divine love. That's the thing that's terrible to the enemies. It's the greatest power in all the world. All right. Let's read a little further. Verse 10, and in that day, declares Yahweh, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I'll cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations, plural, that did not obey. In that day. Are we hearing that, messianically? How are we to hear these words?
In that day. We're going to see these things come about for these people, but ultimately, it's even larger than that, messianically. And that's what happens a lot of times with prophecies. There is an immediate prophecy, but then it's also this overarching prophecy of the coming of the Christ.
Have you ever seen those I don't know what they're called, the nesting things that the Russians put together, you know what I mean? Like, you know what? I don't know what they're called.
An egg within an egg.
I mean, prophecy was like that, right?
Yeah.
I mean, only we're starting from the inside, and sometimes you see the first layer, but you don't, and then God says, oh, you think that's something? He takes off the next one. You go, oh my goodness, that's bigger than I thought. And then he takes that one off, and it's bigger than you thought yet. So, I mean, sorry to interrupt you, but that's the idea.
You're right. I remember reading years ago an analogy that was made that when you start reading the scriptures, it was like the diamonds that were mined and still are mined in Africa. When they first came across them, they thought they hit the mother lode, and all they were doing was just scratching the surface. Mm-hmm. And the deeper they dug, they kept thinking they were hitting the mother lode, and all they were doing was scratching the surface. And the same thing goes in our biblical readings. We can read and dig and mine the scriptures all the days of our lives, and we will still only just scratch the surface, for the mother lode is so large and so deep and so great that the scriptures, because they are God's word, they are living, they are active, they are incomparable to any other written word and proclaimed word in this entire world. So when we have prophecy like this, it's immediate and it's overarching and it's extenuating all the way through. This is a declaration of God's judgment upon all of the idolatry, not only to these people, and they would watch all of this come about, for they, Judah, through Nimrod, Babylon, would see their city crushed, the walls broken down, and their people hauled back to Babylon. All the things that they trusted in, other than Yahweh. And it gives a great grocery list here. I'll cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots.
So your army, your might.
You bet. Trusting in their own might, chariots and horses. We're strong. We can defend ourselves. There's no power that can overtake us. We are Jerusalem. We have the city on the hill at the top, the pinnacle of this entire region. Well, buttressed and fortressed around, and we have chariots and armies. The Lord says, I will cut off your horses. I'll cut off your chariots. Your armies will be brought to nothing. And your city, oh, this great city that you think is the fortress that is impenetrable, I'll cut off your cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And certainly, this did happen when Babylon came in. They kicked down and destroyed the very walls that surrounded that city so that not only any enemy could come upon it, but animals, wild animals could come in. It was no longer safe to be inhabited because there was no protection. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. The Lord alone is in charge of the past, the present, and the future. If we want to somehow enact something that's taking place now or in the future, we pray to the Lord. We do not turn to fortune tellers. We do not turn to seers. Now we say, oh, well, that stuff isn't going on today. Oh, it most certainly is. Those who can tell the future, those who can predict for us, how many of us are banking our futures on some financial advisor who really knows the markets, some junior Warren Buffett in your midst, and your hope and your security is in such a prognosticator. The Lord can bring it all down in an instant.
And I want to pick up the idea that bringing all these things down, and I love how you brought it right to us today, because, I mean, certainly trusting in power and trusting in, our comfortable status quo and trusting in any kind of thing to get your hand on the future or any crass idolatry, whatever. When God brings those things crashing down, that is not just law. That is beautiful gospel, because, I mean, all those things, they only betray you in the end. He needs to give you that. He needs to clear that away so that you can actually have the one that you can trust in, this shepherd who stands in your midst to give you great peace.
We call a good thing bad and a bad thing good. And what he's saying here in stripping all these things away, as you've just said, it is a blessing to these people because they are left to trust nothing except Yahweh, their shepherd. And he will bring his people to their knees out of love for them. He will bring them to repentance, to turn from their trust in the works of their own hands. He will turn us by taking away all of these things and stripping it down so that our trust will be in the Lord. He'll bring us to our knees. He brings us to repentance. I recently was in a conversation with some folks, and the word luck came up. And there was a woman there who said, luck. She says, I don't have any luck. I go to the boat and I always lose. I enter raffles and contests and I always lose. And I said to her, what a blessing that is. You know how gambling addictions begin? By winning.
By luck.
By winning.
Yeah.
You call that luck? How many people lose their entire life savings because when they first went, they won, and they won again. And she stopped, and she said, leave it to you to put a good spin on my bad luck. But it's true. It's true. When the Lord keeps us from such appetites and from such addictions and keeps us from things that can harm us, so that we trust in Him and in Him alone.
All right, I'm going to go to some of the questions James sent our way. Kind of interesting, this first one. He says, which theological school teaches that we are sinners in the hands of an angry, vengeful God, and which theologians teach a rational, just God of mercy that uses His discretionary latitude to save, not to destroy? I guess the shortest answer to that, Jimmy, the classic phrase, sinners in the hands of angry God, is a sermon that Jonathan Edwards delivered. So, I mean, it's a Calvinist of a school that basically doesn't even exist much anymore. You're hard-pressed to find a Calvinist along those lines these days.
That's a great sermon to read, though, because as far as preaching the law, it's something that we certainly do in our church. We're encouraged to do that, to preach law and to preach gospel. And his preaching of the law leaves no wiggle worm. It's an excellent sermon that preaches the law. And it's something that many, many preachers could learn from.
And he wasn't hollering or screaming. According to all the accounts, this sermon that actually kicked off this so-called revival in American history, he was actually reading it, not even looking up at the people. He just read a sermon, and they just began weeping and wailing as they heard the words and took them to heart.
No wiggle worm.
But the God of mercy, that's I think probably a reference to what we would normally call Socinianism. It sort of survives as popular liberalism, where you just have the picture of the Santa Claus God who's only there to deliver the goodies, and anything that bad that happens, that's not him, that's not from him. And of course, you know, the truth of the matter is, from these two questions, is that the scriptures proclaim certainly the vengeance of God, and they also certainly proclaim his unspeakable mercy, and they unite both together at the cross of Jesus Christ. And until that's happened, you haven't actually heard either one all the way through. So, you know, find the church which proclaims the cross of Christ as the fulfillment of the vengeance of God upon human sin, and as the fulfillment of the unspeakable mercy of God upon a race of sinners, and you have found the church.
And weep before that cross. Weep for your own sinfulness, for the own damnation you deserve, and weep tears of joy as you observe your own sinfulness and the damnation you deserve taken from you by your God and suffered by your God in your place. That's the cross of Jesus. That you turn from any hope in yourself or in your own power or in your own strength or your own goodness, and you trust and you believe in the love of God and the forgiveness that was won for you by this Jesus at the cross.
You also ask, is it proper for a believer to seek revenge in retaliation when wronged? You know the answer to that. No.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is mine to avenge.
Ours. Is God an emotional essence that feels vengeful after being wronged? The answer to that is no. And honestly, James, I wish I could give you the exact reference, but if you look up St. Augustine's, it's online, his Enchiridion, you can find a whole discussion of the wrath of God. In St. Augustine, where he very clearly delineates, you know, scripture's not talking about God getting peeved. The wrath of God is far more terrifying than that. And he actually does a super job of unpacking how the scriptures speak about the wrath of God. And is it an accurate characteristic to personify God as emotional and angry? No. Whenever we do that, we have to acknowledge that we have only the ways that God reveals Himself to us in Scripture to rely on, and we have both things going on there. Where He's not, you can't treat Him like you do not want to make Him to be the Greek God, the passionless God of the Greeks. That you know, the living God of the Hebrews actually interacts with His people. He's not just the unseen mover, right? You know, the first mover. He actually has interaction with His people, and that interaction is experienced both as wrath and as mercy. And in Jesus Christ, I said, those two meet together, and we are at the end of our time. I'm looking at the clock and going, oh my, so I guess we're done. Thank you so much, Pastor Ostermeyer, for getting us through James, for sending in the questions today. And people loved by God, our prayer is that the words of Micah may be a joy to you today. He's going to shepherd His flock, and you're going to have great peace in Him.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.